Please pray with me. Risen Lord, you appeared to Simon. You appeared to Cleopas and his friend. You opened the eyes of their hearts. We ask you to open ours. Come, Lord Jesus, and let us see you here in your church, here in our lives, here for our world. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So when I was a pastor in Salem, Oregon, I loved riding my Honda motorcycle to church because just about a mile south of the church was long country roads, open farmland, and really straight roads and no cars on them. And I could, on sunny days, I would just open up the throttle and fly. And I would just, the smells and the sun and the fresh air would just clean out my soul. And some of you know that I had a collision with an old woman in a Toyota. I flew that day too, by the way. After hitting the ground hard enough to wake the dead and the ambulance ride and the ER trip and months of recuperating, I decided that the only kind of bike I would buy would be the kind that you pedal. But you know how successful I am at not hitting the ground on one of those, too. After the motorcycle accident, I got insurance money to replace the little pieces of the motorcycle that were left. So I actually had some unexpected and undesignated money to spend. Now, I have worn glasses all my life since childhood, and I always wanted to look into LASIK treatment. But I never had a good excuse to spend that kind of money. So now I did. So I made the appointment. Fun fact, ever since an eye injury as a child, I've been a little paranoid about anything getting near my eyes. And if any of you, you know, near me and you gesticulate or something, I kind of have to back up. So years ago, I was in college, actually, when this nice optometrist tried to put contact lenses in my eyes for the first time. And after about 15 minutes, she finally said, "Mr. Hayden, until you let go of my arm, I'm not going to be able to put these in your eyes," which was the point exactly, right? So when I went for the LASIK treatment and the ophthalmologist informed me that he was going to use a laser to cut small lines in my eyeballs to reshape them, let's just say I wasn't thrilled about this idea, which is precisely why they give everyone a Valium before the procedure. Did you know that? So there's a whole waiting room full of people either sleeping, smiling, or wearing enormous dark sunglasses because they just came out of the procedure. And you know what the worst part is? There wasn't pain. That wasn't it. It was the burning smell coming from my eyeballs. My eyes were burning so they could see better. My eyes were burning so they could see better. Hold that thought. So I love this text because if you have eyes to see, it's like a parable like we've been doing all season here. It's one of the most mysterious but real stories in the Bible. And the great thing about all the Easter stories really is their inherent power to so absolutely convince anyone who reads them that Jesus really rose from the dead. Each account offers indisputable facts backed up by countless witnesses and verified even by non-believers who saw him rise out of the grave in a blaze of glory and shout for all to come and see and take a video with your cell phone. Of course, I'm kidding. I wasn't asked how I would write the Gospels. But why would the Gospel writers share their witness of the resurrection of Jesus as they did? Every appearance is shrouded in mystery. Each time the friends of Jesus did not at first recognize their master. Frederick Buechner said that Jesus did not rise in a blaze of glory for all to see, but he appeared to his followers more like a candle shining in the dark, flickering here and then there, and then gone as suddenly as he appeared. Mary at the tomb, the disciples in the upper room, the breakfast on the beach, this even stranger story of two friends walking on a road, discovering only much later that they had been joined by Jesus. why did the writers record their witness in this way? Because that's how it happened. Jesus appearing only to those who were dying to see him. And each of those having to learn how to see the new life before them and holiness all around them. They had to learn how to see him. Okay, you heard the story. Beth read so well. Two disciples, Cleopas and another, are walking to Emmaus, a town 7 miles away from Jerusalem. Why Emmaus? We assume it was their home, but it doesn't matter. It was any place that was not Jerusalem. Anywhere, any place away from where they had seen their master and friend brutally beaten, horribly tortured before he died. They could still see him hanging, bleeding, and suffering. The image burned into their eyes like looking too long at the sun. Verse 15 says that while they were talking about these things, Jesus came near and walked with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Now, that's a literal translation of an idiom in Greek. It really means they were not able to. It doesn't mean that Jesus was preventing them from seeing him. It means that they were not able to recognize him. And how would that be possible? Why couldn't they see him? Because he couldn't be there. They watched him die horribly and be buried and sealed in a tomb under Roman guard. Jesus was dead, and the ones who killed him would have made sure that he wasn't coming back. It's a psychological reality. You remember the story I've told you a number of times. It is so powerful to me. I will never, never forget this story. I was an emergency room chaplain at a hospital in New Jersey doing my clinical pastoral education years ago. A man had been killed in a horrible car accident, and his body and his face were mangled beyond recognition. And his wife and children were called in by the identification they found from the car, the license plates. And she came in, and the children were taken by a caregiver, and she was overcome with shock and horror and grief. After an hour of sitting with her while she screamed and sobbed, she collapsed in a chair, and she was exhausted, just staring blankly ahead, wondering how this could have happened and what would become of her life. A man rushed in at that point, and I was summoned again. And he explained that he was at work, and someone called him and told him that his wife had been called to the emergency room because she was told he had died. But he had lent his car to a friend, and it was that man who was killed. So when I brought this man in to see his wife, I tried to gently break the news to her that we had called the wrong family. The man reached out his arms to her, but she pulled away from him and she said, "Who is this?" She couldn't recognize her own husband because her heart had already grieved him. Her mind had already accepted the fact that he was dead. He just couldn't be there. At that moment, the children were brought into the room, and they screamed, "Daddy." And at that moment, this woman started to scream again and to break down in tears because she could see her husband. It's an amazing thing. I didn't share this publicly, by the way, but a couple of weeks ago, I passed the National Mental Health Exam in preparation for licensure as a counselor, and it was hard. But that means I really studied this stuff. I really, really studied a lot. The disciples were experiencing what was called an acute stress disorder. And if it continued and had other symptoms with it, it would then be called PTSD. They'd witnessed something so horrible that their minds couldn't comprehend it. Now, some people with PTSD or acute stress disorder will have amnesia about some of the details of the trauma. Some will have panic attacks. Some will have difficulty hearing, speaking, thinking clearly, and even seeing. Some become so flooded with emotion, shock, horror, and grief, that they faint or have temporary catatonia, which they might stare blankly, too overwhelmed at their trauma or loss to be able to function. Sounds impossible that people could react that strongly, but I saw all of it in all the pictures that I saw of the bombings in Sri Lanka. That carnage was unspeakable. its source was as inhuman as any evil ever perpetrated against innocent people. But I saw those same looks on the faces of those victims, some people who were so traumatized that they wept inconsolably. Some screamed incessantly, while others sat silently or wandered aimlessly through the rubble like dead men walking, just like these two disciples. The horror of the images of the death of their loved ones, the destruction of their lives, was burned into their eyes, something they could not unsee, just as the crucifixion was for these disciples. I think most of us have learned through terribly painful experiences of trauma or loss that shock, grief, and despair blind us to anything hopeful or good in our lives, even or especially the presence of God with us. We just can't see Him. It seems too impossible. And grief is always worse when the trauma or the loss that we experience is an assault on our best and most powerful emotions. When someone dies that you hardly knew or cared about, their death has little or no effect on you. But when you lose someone you love more than you can express, the grief is devastating. When whatever it is that brought the most joy to you, or the person or path or job or God you invested all your hope in suddenly leaves you, where are you left by wandering down a road that you wouldn't have chosen? Wondering what has become of your life, how God could allow such terrible suffering to happen to you, who you will be, what you will do now, and how in the world will you ever have a heart to trust in God again, let alone see Him in your life? Cleopas and the other disciples make it clear what was at the heart of the trauma for them. In verse 21, they said, "But we had hoped He was the one to redeem Israel." As if to say, we had hoped that God was with us. We hoped God would save us, change our lives, give us hope. And we love the man who brought that hope to us. If you've ever been down that road for any reason, then you have some idea what disciples in Sri Lanka are feeling and seeing right now. But the fact that you're sitting here, that we're sitting here together, means that you've journeyed down that path, that road to Emmaus, away from some pain, and yet have found your way back to God, back to a place of hope. The funny thing, it was likely much like this story, at least I hope so, because I think the truth is that this story will have everything to do with your journey together in the months ahead. And that is my prayer for you when I can no longer walk that path with you. So let this gospel speak into your own life situation, into the life of this precious church, and into every relationship that you have or you will seek to have. Now, we don't know the name of Cleopas' companion. Maybe it was his wife. Maybe it was a friend. Whoever it was another follower of Jesus. And neither of those people would allow their friend to walk through their pain alone. They went down that road together, talking with each other, listening to each other's hurt, fear, and despair, caring for each other, and encouraging each other just by being present with each other. That kind of friendship, that fellowship, is holiness in human life. It is holiness. That kind of friendship is holiness. Jesus said that wherever two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And so he was, walking with them, talking with them, even if their pain and confusion could not yet let them see that God was with them. So, according to God, being a faithful friend, caring for each other, is one of the holiest things you can do, because it's what Jesus does. Let's look what else he did. As he spoke into his friends' pain, doubt, sadness, and uncertainty, Jesus shared the meaning of the scriptures with them. He opened their understanding to God's word. As I've always said, they were having a small group Bible study right on the road. The important thing is they were being the church together, not limited to a building, but going out into the world where the real needs and suffering of people are, being the church for each other. The message here is to turn to God's word together in small groups, as husbands and wives, as families, as friends. To seek the teachings and promises of Jesus and to share the direction and the strength of the faith that will come from God's word. You don't know what to do in a given situation? Okay? Love God and love each other as you need to be loved, and you might see something that you could do. Does a problem you face or an uncertain future fill you with fear? Then reach out for the peace that passes understanding. Hear Jesus saying, "My peace I give to you." Turn to the Word of God and you will hear Jesus speaking to you because He is the Word. We can see what they could not yet. These disciples were walking on the road and talking to God. What do we call talking to God? Prayer. That means they were praying and they didn't know it. Pray like you know it. Pray with each other and you will find Jesus present with you no matter where you are, even if you don't know where you're going. Okay, so before they knew it, they had reached Emmaus, home we assume, but they didn't want their conversation to end. They would tell you later that their hearts were burning the way they used to when Jesus was with them. And it said that they strongly urged Jesus to stay with them. That's not what it means. It means they begged him. They insisted in a way you can't say no to. They said, "You have to stay with us." They asked an honored guest to give the blessing over the meal. And Jesus did what he has always done. He blessed the bread and he broke it. And I could just imagine Cleopas and the other just looking at him saying, "It's you. Of course it's you. You're here just as you said." And then he wasn't, because he didn't need to be. He had come to open their eyes by opening their hearts to holiness again, to hope and faith and love and joy, to Jesus. It happened over dinner. And I think that a shared meal is a sacrament in human life. Taking the time to eat together, to share with one another, to care for each other. In our busy lives, we let too much time go by without taking the time to share our love, to build our bonds, to eat together, and see the holy things that God wants us to see. It might be God's presence. It might just be each other's face, each other's heart, each other's friendship. Work on that. Keep it. It's a precious gift. Open it to others. Start at a table. Now, Jesus never served communion in a church. He was eating dinner with his friends for the Passover when he shared a piece of bread and a cup of wine with their new meanings on the night when he was betrayed. You can do the same thing at home, the same with friends, to simply share what it means that Jesus gives his life and his love to us. But I think that the early church took their practice of communion as much from the Last Supper, as much from Emmaus as they did from the Last Supper. The Last Supper that night was about sin and sacrifice and salvation. This night was about holiness and joy and new life. So yes, being the church and serving that sacrament is a meal you should not miss together. You should do this as often as you can. You've watched me do it for 100 years. And any member of this fellowship can offer this meal. Don't miss a chance to share it with each other. One final thing. The Apostle Paul prayed that the disciples at Emmaus would find the eyes of their hearts enlightened or illuminated by God revealing himself to them so that they could see the hope to which they had been called. He wanted them to be able to see signs of holiness. That's what gives us hope. Signs of God with us. Signs of God's power at work in our lives and in our church and in our world that give us hope and strength to live and to love and to serve gladly. I spoke before of eyes that had been burned, seared with sights of tragedy, our own pain or the suffering of others. But if we would let Jesus walk with us and talk with us and open our hearts to his presence in our lives, then eyes that once burned with pain can become better able to burn brightly, to see holiness around us. Refined by that fire to see holiness more clearly, maybe just by contrast. People who have known pain look for reasons for joy. People who have seen loss, I think, look harder for love. People who have endured loneliness are even more eager to see God or the face of a friend. People who have been in despair know how crucial it is to find hope. People who have lived in fear can see better what a difference faith can make. But it only happens when we ask the Lord, who lives to be with his people, to give us eyes that can see him. And it's those who have had their eyes done by God who have the gift of pointing out holiness, like faith and hope and love, to others on the road with us who can't yet see. In Jesus' name, amen.